looking forward to this for weeks. I was talking to a friend today at lunch and said, I get to talk about Acts tonight. And she said, oh, which part? So I said, Acts 16, Paul's in Philippi. So we're talking about it. She's like, wait, Philippi? I've been to Philippi. I'm like, yo, I've been to Philippi. So it was this whole fun like back and forth. Anyway, Ken, if you can pull up a picture. She sent me a picture of her time in Philippi and said this is potentially the prison where Paul and Silas would have been jailed in Philippi. How cool is that? So I freaked out for a minute and then pushed it into the slideshow. And also just think this is such a fantastic place for us to start today of as this passage, we're doing Acts 16, 31 through 40, and it's kind of in the middle of a story and a really crazy, crazy story at that. So I'm going to go back just a little bit and set the scene in case you weren't here last week when John was speaking, and he just did a beautiful job talking about Acts 16 and setting up the stage. But it starts from this jail. Like, our passage will start with Paul standing over a jailer who is on his knees asking this really profound question of, what must I do to be saved? What an incredible question. And it's midnight, there's torches and stones and people all over, and it's just a really dramatic moment. So if we go back just a little bit of how did they get there, we have Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey. So they've left Jerusalem after this monumental decision of the Jerusalem Council about how Gentiles practice Christian faith. And so they're going about the about Galatia, and the Holy Spirit directs them to go to Macedonia. So Paul, being who he is, they go straight to the capital, the biggest city in Macedonia, which is Philippi. And as John last week described it, it's a very wealthy Roman colony. It has really great transport links to the rest of the Roman world, really central. And so as they're there, they're looking for believers to worship with, and there's no synagogue. They don't even have enough people to have a worshiping community in this church. But they find this small group of women who meet by the river, and this really successful and wise and discerning woman named Lydia. And so this fledgling group of believers starts to meet. So as Paul and Silas are walking every day to go and minister to the small group, probably with Luke and Timothy and some of their other followers, there's this servant girl who's following them, who's demon-possessed, and is walking behind them every day, probably shouting over and over, "These men are servants of the Most High God. Listen to them." It's a profound truth. But if you imagine that happening maybe in the high street of St. Albans, all of a sudden you realize like how awkward that would be to have someone following you around just like screaming things in general, much less something that's a really profound theological truth. So Paul, like, I just love this this tiny phrase of Paul being greatly annoyed. He's fed up. He turns around and casts out a demon. And I'm like, I really wish that my flashes of anger would result in people being freed from demon possession. But alas, we'll wait for that and pray for that. So anyway, they're going about their day like discipling believers, and all of a sudden the servant girl's owners show up, and they had noticed a change in their servant who no longer is adept at telling fortunes and is no longer profitable to them in this way. And because there were multiple owners, it sounds like she's very profitable because a lot of people are profiting off of her. So all of a sudden it turns into a mafia film when these guys grab Paul and Silas, they drag him through the city, pop him right in front of the governors and say, "These guys are rabble rousers, they are causing a ruckus, they're not from around here, and they're just gonna try to like pollute our city with their non-Roman ways because they're Jews." So the magistrates are like, "Sure, like, let's take care of this." So Paul and Silas are stripped, they're beaten, they're arrested, and thrown into prison in maximum security in this block house that we were just looking at. And so here they are, like, they did everything right. They followed the Spirit to Philippi. The Holy Spirit literally said, go there, and they went there. They come into this amazing fellowship of believers and they're discipling the church. And they set a woman free from bondage to spiritual power. And yet here they are, a few hours later, sore tattered, bleeding, hungry, thirsty, chained, waiting what's happening tomorrow, completely out of control. What happened? What went wrong? And the question I'll probably ask several times tonight, or I'm planning to ask several times tonight, if you were in their shoes, what would you do? As I've read through this passage quite a few times over the last few weeks, I've been pausing to ask, what would I do? So as they're sitting in the jail, in the middle of the night, are they complaining to one another? I would be. Are they talking about what might happen tomorrow when the magistrates wake up? I would be. Are they angry at the people who put them in this position? I would be. But instead, one of them starts a song. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. So they sit there in the silence in the midnight together singing praise to the Lord, which I think is absolutely stunning. And all of a sudden, the ground starts shaking. Could this not get any worse? The ground is shaking, buildings are falling, prisoners are crying out, afraid of being buried alive in the jail. And all of a sudden, all of these chains around their ankles burst open. The door swings open. What is happening? So Paul stands up to his feet, stumbles over to the door, which is wide open, and probably looks up to see the jailers running down the passageway in the dark. He watches the jailer's face, who's lit by a torch. As the jailer's eyes fall onto the open door, you see the color just drain out of it. His livelihood is on the line. His job is on the line. His life is at risk. His family's life is at risk. So the jailer falls to his knees, probably pulls out the sword, gets ready to plunge it into his torso and end his life and escape the situation. So here's Paul and Silas standing in this dark doorway with the only thing between them and freedom, this man who's thrown them into maximum security prison, who's about to take his own life. What would you do? Would you stay quiet, wait for the inevitable to happen? Would you hide? Would you run? And Paul instead yells out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, we're all still here. You can clap us back into prison." So the jailer calls for the lights. This is in Acts 16, 28 through 30. He rushes in, trembling with fear. He falls down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is such a stunning question. And also one that hit me kind of funny when I read it for the first time. Like, here's this Roman man who lives a very Roman life. He's probably in the military. And the first question that he asked them is, "What do I do to be saved?" Like, it actually strikes me kind of oddly, like, why does he ask this question? And so there's a wonderful classicist named Bishop Stephen Neal who translates this question this way. He says, "Gentlemen, can you please tell me, how do I get out of this mess?" This Roman man probably doesn't have this whole like idea of the afterlife and heaven and hell and be asking, like, how do I be justified for my sins? He might be. That's fine. Like, if you want to, it can absolutely be translated that way. However, I think it's so much more interesting when you translate it as, how do I get rescued from this situation? And he's looking at his newest prisoners who are standing in front of him and saying, "Help me, tell me what to do." This is a man who's incredibly desperate, right? And in the midst of this situation, asking, "What can I do?" And you can almost imagine Paul and Silas standing next to him, hands on shoulders, saying, "It's gonna be okay, like, don't worry." And so what then do they say? So now we'll finally read tonight's passage. So Ken, if you wanna pull up verse number 31. And they said, this is Paul and Silas, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and he set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent to the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now. Go in peace." And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly?" I just love this indignation. "No, let them come themselves and take us out." So I hope you don't mind me translating Paul with a bit of sass, but that's how I hear it. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison, and they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Ah, so much fun happening in this passage. Okay, so what I want to do tonight is look at these three groups of people. So we have the jailer and his family, just a couple of lines, but so many interesting things happening. We have the magistrates, and then we have the brothers and Lydia. So we'll go through each one and then just ask, what would you do? So thinking about the jailer and his family, as he's kneeling in the middle of this midnight courtyard, and Paul and Silas give this incredibly simple and stunningly powerful version of the gospel. Believe that Jesus is Lord. You wanting to be out of this mess? Don't worry about them. Don't worry about the mess. Serve a different master. Believe that Jesus is the Lord and the one that you owe allegiance to. And you could just picture the whole family standing around. They probably came running out of the house, probably next door nearby when the earthquake started. And the kids and the mothers and the grandmothers and the servants all gathered around to see what had happened. And then to hear this incredible message from Paul and Silas in the middle of the night. So we don't know exactly what Paul said from there, but you can imagine maybe something like the words he said in Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. And it's so much bigger than this mess you're in of how you describe to your boss, what happened here. It's so much more than that. It's entering into a whole new kingdom with a new master. I find Paul's reply to the jailer so incredibly challenging, because I can imagine if I was standing over someone like that who had just thrown me in jail unjustly and was asking me what to do, I would probably have a different response. So it's amazing that Paul, his reply is free of accusation. He could have said, "You brought this on yourself, my friend. You dig your way out of it." He could have had negotiation tactics of, "Well, if you take us home and let us free, we will tell you what you can do." No. He doesn't have any problem solving, right? So here's how you tell your boss, why all of the doors open magically by themselves. So instead, when Paul is faced with somebody who's in the deepest mess of their life, Paul challenges the jailer to serve a new master in a new kingdom. This mess that you're in is so much bigger. There's a bigger reality at stake. So as Paul and Silas are explaining this to the family standing about, this obviously affects them profoundly, because the next thing they do is they whisk Paul and Silas home. The jailer is washing their wounds with his own hands. And you can picture, as somebody's drawing water to wash the wounds, Paul maybe looking over to say, "You have believed in the Lord, let's baptize you. Hand the water over." And as each person would have walked up to be newly baptized and washed in the water, they would have said this really simple thing that any believer at this time in history would have said: "Jesus is Lord." What a beautiful picture. So the midnight panic turns into a midnight picnic, as everyone is now celebrating in the middle of the night, dinner served, and they're rejoicing with great joy in this amazing household. So people who just a few minutes ago were terrified for their lives, maybe terrified of earthquake and then terrified of retribution, are now celebrating the fact that the Lord Jesus is their Lord. They've entered into a new reality. There's this a beautiful story I heard a few weeks ago from someone in my missions organization One thing that OM is really intent on is how do we spread the gospel in places where it isn't, which is exactly what Paul and Silas are doing right now, spreading the gospel in a place that it doesn't exist. So I heard this story about this young Ghanaian man who had just finished a discipleship training. This was not long ago, like maybe a few months ago, and he's asking the Lord, "Lord, where would you have me go? I want to go share the gospel and your kingdom." So the Lord sent him to northern Niger. I had to look on the map where this is, but it's smack in the middle of the Sahara Desert. It's also smack in the middle of a very lawless region with a lot of jihadist groups. You can't even drive there because of all the police checkpoints. You have to fly to get there and like land there safely. So this young guy, we'll call him Blessing, he shows up in the middle of Niger with a soccer ball or football, depending on where you're from. And he drops it on the ground and kids come out of nowhere. And so he just spends a few weeks playing soccer with kids and, football with kids. And he shares the gospel. He begins to disciple them. And soon he's got a Bible study going with a handful of teenage boys. They, after a few weeks and months, they come to Blessing and they say, "Blessing, we believe in Jesus. We want to be baptized." So they're in the middle of the desert in Niger, and kind of looking around like, all right, how are we going to do that? So they walk 10 miles to find an oasis where Blessing can baptize these 5 teenage boys. And it's just an amazing picture that's lived in my heart ever since of the small group of them trekking over the mountains. As they're walking back, he looks at them and he says, "Don't tell anyone," because he's afraid for their life. This sounds like something out of the gospel, Jesus saying, "Don't tell anyone." So what happens? Well, the next day, Blessing's sitting under a tree and looks up and sees a couple of groups of people walking towards him. And he sees the boys. And he sees the boys surrounded by people. And his heart starts pounding, and he prays the Lord of like, "Lord, give me strength and courage for this moment, because I think this is it for me." So he sits there as the groups of people get closer. He's like trying to master his fear, and they walk in front of him, and this group of people surrounds him under the tree, and they stop and they look at him, and they said, "We heard you've baptized our sons." And he said, "Yes." They said, "Can you tell us about this Jesus?" And there's this group of fledgling believers that now are worshiping in the middle of Niger, from a man who followed Jesus into a brand new place. That story's going on. This is, like, I learned this 2 weeks ago, and it happened 2 weeks before. So I tell you this because this feels like Acts happening. And we'll talk a little bit more about encouraging the believers and praying for them. But what a beautiful story about, a church that is in the midst of a very hard place. So next section, what do you do when you're in a hard place where the political powers actually are not very friendly to the gospel? Let's talk about the magistrates. So the magistrates' role in this situation was to govern the Roman provinces. So they were here to keep order, to administer justice, to collect taxes, to just make sure things run well. But the magistrates, that position was part of this political ladder. Like you talk about the corporate ladder, this was a political corporate ladder. It was even had a specific name. It was the cursus honorum, or the course of honor, that developed during the Roman Republic. And so that means, like, if you served in this office for a year, you are now eligible for this office for a year. And then for this office for 18 months, you could do this office for the next year. So these magistrates had basically, like, served in different political offices. And when they get to a certain point, they have now earned the privilege of going off to one of the provinces, like far-flung provinces somewhere in the Roman world. And they were allowed to govern. And it also meant a lot of really nice perks, because you're very far from Rome and you're here to administer taxes and collect money. And just like the tax collectors in the New Testament, who, like, you know, take your 25% and then maybe another 15% on top and like stick that in their pocket, the Roman magistrates were pretty notorious for doing the same thing. So they had the position to be able to extort at a pretty significant level. So these magistrates, when Paul and Silas are dragged in front of them, their job here is to administer justice. But instead, they just kind of, I don't know, administer beatings instead. So maybe they didn't care, but they definitely didn't stop to check, like, now who are you? What's your story? What happened, by the way? They might have been in cahoots, is maybe a word that you could say, in cahoots with the gang that dragged them up. They might be just trying to pacify this mob that has now broken out. But for any sense, they just decided the easiest way out or the most helpful way out for them was to beat these strangers. And also maybe for this really interesting reason that the slave owners accuse Paul and Silas, probably with a lot of canniness, of saying, hey, these guys, they don't fit our ways. They don't fit our customs. They're not Roman. Look at them. They're not from around here. And then they're upending our customs that we hold dear. Philippi was a Roman colony, so it was settled by soldiers who had served in the Roman military, which was kind of a lifelong office. So these are people who would like serve the Republic and then move somewhere else, like in Philippi, and probably were gifted land. And this identity is very strong to them. So maybe the magistrates are defending this this identity. The long and short of the story is Paul and Silas didn't look like Roman citizens. But the next day, when the magistrates say, like, time served, you can go, Paul's like, no, like, I'm a Roman citizen. You've ignored that. You're going to come apologize. The word gets back to the magistrates, and it says they're afraid. Why are these men who are governors of a province afraid of a couple of prisoners that they beat the day before? This is a really interesting question. There is a Roman, very famous case in ancient Roman law. This is the part when we all fall asleep, around a man named Verus. Verus was also a Roman magistrate. This case had come to trial about 70 BC. 70 BC? Yeah, 70 BC. Hadn't been that long before. But this was a notorious case because, for one thing, the lawyer Cicero is really famous, cut his chops on this case. And for another, it happened to a magistrate where Verus was successfully prosecuted for systemic ruthlessness in his role of magistrate. So he wasn't just prosecuted, he was exiled and later executed by the Roman Empire. What he had done in Sicily, he had imposed such heavy fines in that he was confiscating villas and estates. He was going through people's houses saying, I'll take that, thank you very much. I'll take that, I'll take that. That's great art, I'll take that. Shipping it all back to Rome. And anybody who threatened to blow a whistle or to prosecute him, he executed, and very brutally. This guy was like, I like to think of Robin Hood, Prince John. It's like this level, right? So Verus, finally the word starts getting back to some people in Rome. Something's going on in Sicily. They investigate, and they finally get Verus to trial. And the part where it was obvious to everyone in the room in the trial that Verus was finished was when a story came out that he had executed a man who was a Roman citizen. He'd had him beaten and crucified, and the man over and over, all throughout the process, to his dying breath, was saying, I am a Roman citizen, which should have exempted him from summarily being executed. When the Roman Republic discovered that Verus had done this, that was it. So as the magistrates hear this story of like, oh my goodness, these guys that we had beaten yesterday, they're Roman citizens and we didn't check first, all of a sudden images are flashing in their mind. This is what happened to Verus, we can lose everything. If word gets back to Rome, this is the one thing that we are not allowed to do on accident. So all of a sudden the tables have turned. Paul and Silas are now the most powerful people who have the power in this dynamic. So what does Paul do with that? Paul says, you're going to come here and you're going to apologize to me and you're going to enforce the law. This is such an interesting thing. We could talk a lot about how, like, what it means to be a believer who is navigating political reality, right? Paul talks a lot about different aspects of this, and we're not going to go into all the details of what it means to be subject to the higher powers or to render unto Caesar. We could talk a lot about it. But I think what I really appreciated about this was learning that Paul doesn't hesitate to use the legal means in front of him to ask for his civil rights to be honored, right? So N.T. Wright says it this way, Paul took for granted that the tools God had given he should use. I think that's fascinating, right? So Paul Paul tells them, you're going to come here, you're going to apologize. One thing that is really interesting to think about, too, is, like, is Paul, is this about Paul? Like, maybe, and rightly so, maybe he's saying, like, I want to make sure that justice is enforced. He could be thinking about a next return to Philippi. I want the right to walk back through that gate and to visit those people that are by the river praying and who've probably had a very sleepless night. It's quite possible, too, he's also thinking of the well-being of the band of believers outside. Will they be protected or preyed upon? Whatever he does, for whatever reason that he does this, this is not Paul's last time to come before the magistrates. He gets dragged in front of people over and over and over again through Acts, which we'll see, and over again, he brings this back up of, I'm a Roman citizen, and I deserve due process. It ends up taking him to Rome at the end of the book, which is kind of the first foreshadowing that Luke brings up in this book. Amazing. So one thing that I just want to pull up maybe as we think about what does this mean for us, this passage, is thinking about how do people respond under threat? So this is a really, we see this happen with a lot of these different groups, right? Of when your life or your livelihood is threatened, how do you respond? So for instance, the slave girl's owners, their livelihood was threatened, their profit was threatened, and what do they do? So they're responding with anger, with violence, and they perpetrate injustice to exact revenge. We then see the jailer who responds when his own livelihood and life is threatened with despair. He's ready to take his own life rather than face the consequences of what's about to happen to him. He also turns to maybe the least likely people for advice because he's so desperate to know what to do. We see the magistrates trying to preserve their power and position who come and make a very formal apology. But they also try to show Paul the door as quickly as possible to get the word of what they have done out of town. So instead of righting the wrongs of what has happened and maybe, I don't know, setting to rights the unjust forces in the city around them, they're looking for the easiest way out. What do Paul and Silas do when their life and livelihood is under threat? No doubt they were in pain. No doubt they felt fear and trepidation. But they lift their voice in prayer and song, and they turn to encouraging one another. For me, this is the biggest takeaway for this passage of what do you do when you're in a really tough spot and when following the will of God actually lands you into greater suffering than maybe you would have been otherwise. Instead of heading for the exit, Paul and Silas, when they're asked to be escorted to the city gates, they actually turn the other way and say, we're going to go visit our friends first. And they go to Lydia's house. Lydia, they've been staying with her, and they encourage the brothers and sisters. And you can imagine what they might have said from Philippians 1, as Paul's writing to the Philippians. He says, I thank God in every time I remember you, because in every prayer of mine, I make my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you all partake of grace in the gospel with me, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. These are people who were on the front lines of watching Paul and Silas dragged in front of an angry mob of people, beaten, imprisoned, and then released. And Paul takes this opportunity to say, he says later in Philippians, like, what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. It's spreading further. Paul's writing here from prison in Rome, but he's saying, it's been known through all the imperial guard. Most of the brothers have become more confident because of my imprisonment and much more bold to speak the word without fear. What do we do when we're threatened? When our gospel message threatens the power, profit, or cultural identity of the people who are around us? What do we do when they respond with anger, with violence, with injustice, or indifference? Paul gives us a really great model here of rejoicing, of encouraging one another to do the same thing, our reality is so much bigger than the mess that we're in. So we'll close with the words of Philippians 4 as Paul, again, writes to these amazing people who watched him beaten, who stayed strong in the midst of it, and were part of a church that was thriving years later. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I'm going to say this, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, because the Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit that guided Paul and Silas to Macedonia is with us today. We thank you for the story of these men and women who stood strong in your faith despite violence and fear and persecution. We thank you, Lord, that they model for us what it means to speak the truth to one another, to hold on to joy, to hold on to who you are, to not be afraid. I pray that we'd be encouraged in that this week, Lord. I pray for the people who in this room are facing fear and anxiety and pressure. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be with them to strengthen them. Amen.